pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and we thank you that you are the source of life, that you are the meaning and purpose for life. You're our creator. You're our guide, our provider. You're the one that defines all reality. And so, Father, we lean upon you today for fresh revelation to know what it is to live in your world, to live as your servants, and to truly be the people you called us to be and do what you called us to do. So today we commit our time to you, our study, the privilege of being together as brothers and sisters. We commit this to you. We recognize this is an important time of training. So Father, build us up today. Strengthen us in the faith that we may go forth and serve you in our assignments, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are in 2 Peter. This is our second session. 2 Peter, of course, is the second letter that Peter has written to these Jewish believers who live in Asia Minor. As you may recall, in 1 Peter, we talked a bit about the background there. We know that some of these were probably at Pentecost, and from what we can tell, this letter is penned probably around 65 AD, 66 AD, somewhere along there, and very likely right before Peter died. From what we know of his death through extra-biblical literature, it appears that he died around 66 AD at the hands of the Romans. He was probably in Rome. The Apostle Paul was probably in Rome. And so they were together at some level. I don't know if they actually lived together, but they were in the same city and probably had fellowship together. And so undoubtedly they were talking, because he refers to the Apostle Paul later on in the epistle and talks about his writings. And he refers to Paul's writings as scripture, which tells you that Peter viewed, was aware that God was adding to the scripture. You see, to Peter, being a trained Jew, the scripture was the Old Testament. And so he was becoming aware that now, having with Christ having come and done what he has done, and now we have full revelation of what it is to know the Lord at a level that had not been known prior to that, that there would be an appendage, there would be an additional portion of scripture to be written, and he obviously saw Paul as being one that the Holy Spirit was using. So Peter's living in unusual times, but he's still living in times of that are very similar to us, and that is people struggling with what it is to know God and to walk with God. And so one of the issues that he's going to deal with today, as we talk about the first 11 verses, he's going to talk about the whole issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, something that's perplexed Christians for a long time. And you'll notice as we read through this text, it does not perplex him. It does not confuse him. He has clarity. He sees the two truths that seem to us to be inconsistent to be quite consistent. He sees these two truths as being very compatible and both being equally true and both being equally valid for us. So as we read through here, I want you to notice this. It's a very interesting way. He just intertwines these true truths and doesn't even seem to see that there's any issue. And we're the ones that have made the issue. There wasn't an issue for him nor the Holy Spirit as he's working through Peter to pen this epistle. So I'm going to start with verse 1 and just read that again and just make a few comments. And we're really going to pick it up with verse 4. With more depth. So Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now notice that this is all about the sovereignty of God. We have our standing with God because of the work of Christ, not because of anything we did. It's a sovereign gift. And he even says that the faith has been given to us. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. I could just hear Peter and Paul in Rome having a conversation about Ephesians. In fact, Paul probably wrote Ephesians about the same time. And maybe he shared with Peter about what he wrote to the Ephesians, and maybe you shared Ephesians 2, 8, 9. He said, I can just see Paul telling Peter, you know, I wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and I explained to them that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. And I can just see Peter saying, ah, that is so true, I want to be sure and make note of that. And so here he does, he makes note of this in his letter to his the people he's discipled. You see, these are letters of discipleship. You realize that? These are disciples talking to their disciples. These are spiritual fathers talking to spiritual sons. And so we have received this righteousness and faith as a gift. It's not from us. You know, we think, well, gee, I accepted Christ. No, what happened was Christ accepted you. Okay? And when you really get that, that he gave you eternal life and I did nothing to deserve it, it's just an incredible revelation. It's life-changing revelation when you get that. So when you are aware, okay, I have this incredible gift, then he says, grace and peace be yours. Now, why didn't he just stop there? I mean, isn't that good? Grace and peace be yours. I like that. But he doesn't stop there. He says, in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, wow, okay, there's an agency here that facilitates grace and peace in my life. In fact, grace and peace and abundance in my life. And that agency is the knowledge of God. Wow, how do I get to know God? Now, there are many people today, and many that you probably know, because we're all attending a church together, and I know there are people in this church that think that they don't need the Word. Does that surprise you? You might be shocked, but they think that the Holy Spirit's all they need. And to them, the Holy Spirit is disconnected from the Word of God. It's become a very subjective relationship they have with the Lord. And they think that's really cool. In fact, they have used their view of the Holy Spirit as a basis for not being in the Word. They don't think they need the Word. So what Peter's telling us here is that grace and peace comes to you in abundance through knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, how do we do that? How do we know Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, clearly, as you look at how Paul and Peter viewed it, they viewed the Word as very central to this. And so getting to know the Lord through the Word is critical here. And this now is our responsibility. You see how he went from sovereignty to responsibility, and he seamless, didn't even blink, just went, flowed one to the other, because to him, there is no inconsistency. Moving on here, verse 3. His divine power. Now we're back to sovereignty again, because we're talking about God's sovereign power has given us, you see, we didn't earn this, given us everything we need for a godly life. Some translations say life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We spent a little bit of time last time talking about the details here, so I won't belabor this, but just simply say, whatever it is that you do, it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, when you live, whatever it is that you need to live life, it begins with Christ. Even if you're in rebellion against Christ, and you're walking in the way of death, as we talked about, you have a choice, a way of life or a way of death. Even if you're walking in rebellion, which is the way of death, you know, there is common grace extended to you where you can survive in this world for a period of time. You can survive in rebellion. You can go out there and actually run businesses and make money and hold jobs. You can do that. But you will never do it well. You will never be excellent. You will never reach your potential. You will never reach the fullness of what God has for you. And when you read Psalm 73, what you see there is when you have success in the natural, what we consider to be success, and you do it without God, in rebellion against God, it is judgment. You're on a slippery slope to judgment. You see, when you have success in the tangible without the character to manage the success, you will be deceived into thinking that you did it, that you can do it. And then you will be emboldened in your rebellion, and you will be in the way of death. It will be more ensconced in you than ever. So success without Christ is judgment. Success with Christ is real success. So His divine power has given us everything. If you want to be good at anything, it doesn't matter what it is. If you want to be good in business, if you want to be good at, a craftsman, if you want to be good as a scholar, if you want to be good as a pastor, if you want to be good in anything, you have to start and build with Christ. We understood this early on in this country because in the early days, in fact, at the time of the forming of this country, it's my understanding that there were 13 universities in this country. 12 of them were founded by Christians. Only one was founded by secular people. So you had a tremendous understanding on the part of our founding fathers that education had to be rooted in Christ. In fact, if you went to college at that time, you would have been trained. Your first training would have been in theology. In fact, everybody that went to school, their first 2 years were identical. It did not matter what your major was. Everybody got theological training the first 2 years of college, because they understood that the foundation for all of life was Christ. You must know about Christ, or you cannot do anything well. It doesn't matter what you want to do. You want to farm, you want to be a businessman, you want to be a fisherman, you want to be a pastor, you want to be a scholar. It doesn't matter. You want to be a physician, be a lawyer. It does not matter what you want to do. You must start with Christ. They understood that. Since that time, the forces of evil have been working overtime to articulate an assumption. And that assumption is, we believe that knowledge exists independent of God. And so now our educational system has bought into that assumption. It's a lie. It's unbelief. And so now education exists largely disconnected from Christ, which means it is on the road of death and not on the road of life. Now, please, don't say, okay, well, I'm not going to send my kids to school. That's not the point. The point is to begin to educate them based on Christ. That's the point. They need to be educated. They need training. But they need it based on a biblical worldview, not on the world's ways. So God has given us this incredible gift of learning how to live life through a biblical worldview. I've been using the term God's will and God's ways to express this. God's will is His purpose for you, and His ways are His principles that are found in a biblical worldview. So that's what He's given us. We need to build our life on biblical thinking. And He says His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You see, His agency for His sovereign work is Himself. It's Himself. It's not us. It's by His own glory. It's so that we can be tools to manifest Him. That glorifies Him. And His own goodness. Goodness is a divine attribute. And goodness is something that lines up with Him. So when He works according to His goodness, He's working with internal consistency. He's saying, anyone that comes to Me becomes like Me. And they begin to manifest Me. That's how you know that someone knows Me. You ever thought about how you know somebody's really a Christian? Well, this is how you know. Because they begin to look like God. They begin to manifest His glory, His goodness. They manifest His attributes. Now, we're not omnipresent, and we're not omniscient, okay? And we're not omnipotent, and we're not self-existent. We're not those things. Those are attributes that theologians call incommunicable attributes, meaning, you know, those are distinctly God. But there are communicable attributes, attributes of God that we can enjoy, like goodness, like love, like being faithful, things like that. You know, we can even on some level think the thoughts of Christ. So we have to understand when he's talking about taking on his nature, he's talking about a limited sense of that. We are made in his image. An image is not a full representation of something. It's just a partial representation. But at least we are made in the image, and there are no other beings that are made in the image of God. So those of you that are animal lovers, you need to lose that deal, because they are not on the level of human beings. The human beings are the highest of God's created order, and we've been charged to manage this universe, to master this universe, to bring it under the rule and reign of God. And that's our divine mandate. Our divine mandate is not worldwide missions. Okay, that's a misunderstanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a mandate to discipleship. And disciples are the ones that obey the creation mandate, which is what we even do us in Genesis 1. When he created the universe, he told us why he made man. And that's in Genesis 1. And then what's happened since Genesis 1 is sin. Sin impedes our ability to obey the creation mandate. Christ came to deal with sin, so now we can do what we were put here to do in the first place. So that's the process, the world that we live in. Verse 4, through these, referring to the glory and goodness of God as the agents of his blessing on us, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Anybody got a clue? He's talking to Jewish people who have come to Christ. So if you're a Jew, you are trained in the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament scripture. And you know that the Jewish people were given great and precious promises. Multiple great and precious promises. And I just want to just kind of remind you of some of these great and precious promises. First of all, they have a blessing. Genesis 12. This is the very first promise that God makes to Abraham. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make into you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see all the word, the blessing, over and over again through there? I mean, it's clear. Blessing's going to come through Abraham. Now, what does that mean? You know, we use the word blessing, and we kind of mean, you know, make you feel better. That's a blessing. Give you plenty of resources. That's a blessing. Okay. Make your life easy, that's a blessing. And that's generally the way most of us think. It's, you know, make my life easy, give me good health, give me plenty of resources, give me the ability to take vacations and be able to retire when I want to retire and live where I want to live and do what I want to do. We think that's a blessing.
That's a secular believer's.
Pardon me?
That's a secular believer's blessing.
Yeah, that's a fleshly view of blessing. But I want to have... Let Paul weigh in here. Can we let the Apostle Paul weigh in here? He might tell us something different. Well, listen to what he said about this very text in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He tells us what this means in Galatians 3:8. Here's his interpretation of it. He says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, God obviously is going to justify the Jews too. But he's in Paul's discussion here in Galatians, he's particularly talking about the Gentiles, which is why he says what he says, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. You realize that the gospel was announced in advance through Abraham? This is what he says. He's quoting now the promise given to Abraham. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. You see what he's quoting? Mm-hmm. He's quoting Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He's saying that is the gospel being preached in advance. The blessing of God is the salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's the blessing. It's not that we have an easy life, a pleasant life, a fun life, a life full of physical assets. It's a life of blessing that comes through Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul knew what reality really was. He didn't get distracted with the natural. He knew that the natural was just a byproduct of spiritual reality. The real reality is in the Spirit. So he's telling us here that that's the first promise. The great and precious promise is Christ. Okay, then the next promise, okay, makes it more clear. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you do for me since I'm childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. You see, Abraham got it that the promise of the blessing was not going to come directly from him. It was going to come through his seed. But he didn't have a son. How's this going to work? He goes on. And the Lord says, and Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Here comes the promise. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And of course, we know about the supernatural birth of Isaac, okay, and eventually Jacob. But even those seeds were not the direct person through whom the blessing would come. Well, who is this person? Well, Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus Christ was the seed, the ultimate seed, which says to all of us, you know, what God may be doing in your life may be fulfilled way down the road in one of your sons. Okay, so can you get a vision for that? Can you begin to live in light of that? Can you begin to think about how do I prepare for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-grandchildren 100 to 150 years from now? What do I do to prepare them to do what God is calling them to do then? Boy, that's a stretch, isn't it? We don't think at that level. It's all about us and what's in it for me and my pleasure today, my comfort today. Most of us don't have a 100-year plan or a 500-year plan. We have not thought at that level. It's just like, wow, what do I do with that? Well, you're not going to know until you start praying and seeking the Lord. Actually, last year I got one of my clients to do a 50-year plan. And that was a real stretch. I mean, you talk about sitting there in some silence for a while. We had some silence in the room. But that's okay. You know, sometimes silence is good. But we've got to be stretched to start thinking bigger than we're thinking, longer term than we're thinking. And we got to get beyond ourselves to what God is really doing. These are his great and precious promises to Israel. Well, it goes on. And I'm not going to belabor this, but he promised Israel a land, Genesis 17. And then he gave them the great experiment, the law. Now, the law was an experiment that God knew would fail. And if you read Deuteronomy, he tells you it's going to fail. In fact, he says at some points in Deuteronomy, and when you disobey the law, this is what I'm going to do. It isn't if, it's when. He says, you're going to do it, you're going to fail. Because the Old Testament, one of the great messages of the Old Testament is answering a question every one of us has. And the question is, God, if you'll just tell me what to do, don't you think I'll do it? We all kind of think that. It's just ingrained in the human nature. Just tell me what to do, and I will do it. And God says, okay, guys, you want to try it? I'll give you a law. If you do it, you can be righteous by obeying the law. But when you fail, this is what I'm going to do. And sure enough, they failed. Now, what we've got to get clear on is we wouldn't do any better. If we were the Israelites, we would have done the same thing. We would have failed. But it was a great and precious promise that they were given the law because the law revealed Christ. It revealed the character and nature of God. It revealed that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to be acceptable with God. So that was a great and precious promise. How about the kingdom and the king? You see, Christ would eventually be a king like David. David was a chosen king. He was a reluctant king. He was a king who was a shepherd that had no interest in being a king. But yet God anointed him king. And so he became the king, and God gave him a land. And then we have probably the ultimate great and precious promise is a new covenant. Because the old experiment in the Old Testament never was going to work. And so God set up all along in the Old Testament for the great experiment that would work. And it really wasn't an experiment at all, because there was no uncertainty about the outcome. It was the new covenant. The time is coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's saying this in the Old Testament. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That was the covenant of the law. It's not going to be like the law. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You see, the Old Testament law is symbolized in the tablets when he wrote the commandments in stone. It's a picture. There's no life in the stone. It can never be effective. But now he's going to put it in the hearts and minds so that it will work, because it's going to be based on Christ. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so the connection here to Christ is very simple. You remember when we're given the institution that we call the Lord's Supper? Jesus said this, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, he connected his work to that promise of the new covenant right there. He was the one that brought the new covenant in. He's the one that brought that great and precious promise of truly what salvation would be, redemption through the blood of Christ. Okay, so when you read that term, great and precious promises, the Israelites got it. Most of us didn't get it because we don't have enough Old Testament training to get it. You see, what was the scripture to Peter and Paul and to Jesus? What was their scripture? It was the Old Testament. Where did Peter and Paul get their understanding of the New Testament? It's rooted in the Old Testament. We studied 1 Peter. 1 Peter is built around a seminal concept. Be holy, for I am holy. Right out of Leviticus. His whole understanding of what it was to be holy came from the Old Testament. And of course, he was able to expand on it because now he had the more complete revelation of Christ. And so he's bringing Christ into the understanding. But it's rooted in the Old Testament. So these believers of that time were very, very sound biblically in how they saw Scripture. They were trained. Today, most of the people that go into what we call local churches are not very well trained. Most of them don't hardly know anything about the Old Testament. If they read this phrase, these great and precious promises, and start asking them, what does that mean to you? They're probably going to look at you like, I really don't know. Does that have to do with Christ, maybe? Well, yeah, it does. Well, is there more to it? Well, I don't know. Because they don't know the great and precious promises that are recorded in the Old Testament, that all are pointing to Christ. But it's a whole series of promises given to Abraham and to the Israelites. So this was a rich, pregnant phrase. Through the agency of these great and precious promises, He's given us something. Through them, you may participate in the divine nature. If you want to grow in Christ and to take on characteristics of God, you do that through understanding Scripture. You cannot do that thinking that it's just you and God. It's like, I don't need the Word of God. I've got the Holy Spirit. I got it. I can, me and God, we can conquer the world. That person is going down in flames. They're not going anywhere because they don't understand how God works. They don't understand God's ways. His way is fundamentally through Scripture. That's where we get to know Him. The Holy Spirit is the agent who helps us, who illuminates it. We desperately need the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word, but the Holy Spirit does not work without the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. So through these great and precious promises, they've been given us so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we have a world that's in corruption here today. It's a world in sin and rebellion. Wherever you're going to go after this, whatever workplace assignment you have, you're going out into a world that's in corruption, that's being driven by evil desires. And we're going out as emissaries of God, bearing His nature on some level, whatever level He chooses to communicate His nature to us. We are the image of God in His creation to be salt and light in our various assignments. And so that's how we're going out, which is why we gather together to equip one another to go do the ministry we're called to do. Every one of us here, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. Your ministry is wherever you're assigned. It starts in your home. It goes in your workplace, into your community, wherever God sends you. Yeah, even if you get on an airplane to go someplace, you're His minister. You're His servant to go do His bidding. So you bear the divine nature, and you do that because of the sovereign work of God in your life. We did nothing to deserve this. We can do nothing to deserve it. It is a free gift of the sovereign God to us. And it ought to engender in us an incredible gratitude that we can't even begin to imagine. So verse 5. That was all the introduction. One of my spiritual fathers said, I've given you the anesthesia, now I'm going to give you, now I'm going to do surgery on you. Okay, so here comes the surgery. Verse 5, now he shifts without telling you he's shifting. He's shifting to human responsibility. Okay, you've been talking about the sovereign work of God. Now we're going to talk about our responsibility. For this very reason, that is based on the sovereign work of God and what He's done in your life. Make every effort. Okay, now you see this is up to us. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, which means this is a process, an increasing measure is another way to say process, they will keep you from being ineffective. By the way, that word ineffective, it means that you're not working. That's literally what the word is referring to. It means you're not working. From being ineffective and unproductive, that word there means to be unfruitful, in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize you can have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be ineffective and unproductive? And most of you are saying, yeah, I know a lot of them. Well, most of us need to just look in the mirror, okay, every day. We'll see that. And I don't mean that in any critical way. I mean it hopefully in a convicting way for all of us, that we need to be looking in the mirror and say, Lord, am I ineffective and unproductive? And if I am, it's because I am not taking my responsibility to grow and mature in Christ. And if you don't do that, what happens? But whoever does not have them, that is, you don't have these qualities growing in you, then you're nearsighted and blind, forgetting that you've been cleansed from your past sins. Wow, you look at that and say, man, that is an incredible standard here. Let's just take a look at some of these seven characteristics here in a little more detail here. So going back to verse 5, there, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now that word faith there in Scripture seems to have two senses. There's a sense in which faith is personal conviction. So faith has two senses. It's used in Scripture to refer to personal conviction, and it's used also in Scripture to refer to worldview, that is the tenets and the beliefs of Christianity. Usually when it's referring to a faith in the sense of a worldview, it says the faith. And when faith is used in the sense of personal conviction, it's your faith or just faith. So in this sense, in this text here, for 2 Peter 1 verse 5, we have your faith, which suggests personal conviction. So for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, your personal belief in God, which, by the way, God gave to you. You add to it now, this is your responsibility, to add goodness. Goodness here is a word that means moral goodness. It's really about ethical decisions. It's making the right choices, the choices that line up with the standards that God has established. And then to goodness, you add knowledge. Now, this word for knowledge here is different from the word that's used in the prior verses where it was talking about the knowledge of God. The word that's used here is gnosko, which is a word that means general knowledge. It refers to acquiring wisdom and knowledge about God's universe. In the prior reference to knowing God, the word was epignosko, which means precise knowledge about God. So precise knowledge about God is a very foundational idea to developing knowledge about God's universe and how his world exists and how it works. To give you an example of how people in the past have understood this, if you go back in time to the founding of the U.S., there were approximately, as I understand it, there were 13 universities that existed at that time, and 12 of them were founded by Christians. Only one was founded by secular people. So the Christians had a profound sense of the importance of education and knowledge. Furthermore, if you went to one of these Christian universities, it did not matter what you majored in, your first 2 years were going to be the same, theology. They recognize that all knowledge, all gnosko, starts with epignosko of God. That is, precise knowledge of God leads to knowledge about how his universe works and therefore how to live wisely in his universe. So one who is infected with the Holy Spirit and therefore been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and therefore is standing in righteousness before God based on the work of Christ, one who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ, will desire knowledge. Today we have a view of knowledge that is largely utilitarian. We view knowledge as something that we have to make money or to get the job we want so we can make the money we want so we can live the way we want to live. We don't generally have a hunger to know how God's universe works and therefore how to live well in it. So part of the mark, when you look at the marks of a true believer, one of the marks is they really have a hunger to know and know all kinds of things about God and his universe. So then you add to your hunger for knowledge, you add mastery of your passions. This is self-control. It's not just good enough to make ethical choices. You need to master your passions. Otherwise, they will master you. So this is a level of discipline and submission and accountability that really marks a true believer. And to this self-control, you add perseverance. Perseverance literally means to abide under. It isn't just to endure. But it's to recognize the hand of God in every situation, that whatever circumstances are going on in your life are exactly what they need to be so you can do what you are called to do. So we recognize God's sovereign hand in all circumstances to do good. That is to bring alignment with us, between us and God. That is where we're changed and lined up with God. So someone who really, really is growing in Christ understands the importance of abiding under the trials and tribulations of life, because God is teaching them things and they need to learn those lessons to grow up and mature in Christ and do what they're called to do. And then to perseverance, you want to add godliness. All right, so I don't know how much we might have missed, but apologize for the battery issue. I should have been a better steward of that. So anyway, back to godliness here. Godliness is really a perspective of viewing God as God. You know, when you fear the Lord, you know, you really know you're not God. You know He's God. See, the problem today is most of us think, hey, if it's to be, it's up to me. You ever heard that phrase? If it's to be, it's up to me. One of my spiritual sons told me that phrase yesterday. I had not heard that phrase. I said, well, that's interesting. That's very, very postmodern. It's very, very humanistic. It's all about me. If it's to be, it's up to me. Well, that's not the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of God there at all. And you see people that have a lot of success in the tangible, and they think, look how great I am. Look how good I am. That's no fear of God right there. Now, the fear of God is when you realize He is God and I am not. And I profoundly get that. So that's the godliness he wants you to get to, is to really get very clear that you are not God. There is no other God. Money is not God. Allah is not God. You know, Buddha is not God. Hindus got 3 million gods. None of them are gods. You know, there is only one God. And that is Jesus Christ. And I am clear on that. We're in a pluralistic world today that is not clear on that. And to add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. In some translations, it might even use a word for love. But it's the second word for love, not the third word for love. That's the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. That's a good, pretty good translation here. It's how we love each other. You know, generally we come together and if we have a relationship where I'm willing to serve you and I'm willing to help you in some way, that's kind of brotherly love. You know, I like you. I'll talk to you. You'll talk to me. That's brotherly love. So we need to have that kind of fellowship. It's good, but it's not the highest form of love. It's not the real love. It's not the love that God had for us. That's the agape love. Add to your brotherly love, agape love, the highest form of love. Agape love is all about whatever's in your best interest, no matter what it costs me. It doesn't matter what the price is. My wife and I had a conversation yesterday morning, which... that's always a dangerous thing for me to have a conversation at 6:30 in the morning. It's usually very difficult. I'm not very lucid. You probably see me walking here on Friday morning. You probably wonder if I'm still sleeping. I probably am. I'm walking in my sleep. But I am not awake in the morning. That's not my time of day. So anyway, she is getting ready to she's released a lady that she works for her. And so, you know, she's wrestling with, okay, do I really confront her with the problem? And I think I told her this. I'm not sure if I told her this, but this is what my recollection is. I said, you've got to tell her the truth. I said, yeah, it may, from your perspective, she may react poorly. She may be critical of you. She may never be your friend again. You got to be willing to put all that on the line to tell her the truth. Because if you really agape her, you will tell her the truth. The best of your ability. And you might couch it as, you know, I may not have a complete perspective, but this is what I see. And I'm going to share with you what I see. And I'm willing to put our relationship on the line to share what I see. Now, most of us won't do that because we don't want the fallout. We don't want the pushback. We don't want the angry person. We don't want the person out there telling everybody how bad we are. We'll compromise. We will not agape love them. If you're really a believer, if you really know the Lord, you'll put the relationship on the line. You'll agape love them. You'll do the hard thing. Agape love does not, it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a necessarily a pleasant experience. It's about sacrificial living. Putting things that are important to you on the line so that somebody else can be blessed. So that's the sense in which, you know, we have these seven attributes that are be added to our personal faith. Now that's just an amazing list of attributes. And these should be increasing, which means you never arrive in any of these. You just keep getting better and better and better. Then he goes on to say, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and the word there really is sometimes translated superabound. If you superabound in this, this process of growing and maturing, which is your responsibility to respond to the sovereign work of God in your life by growing up in Christ, they will keep you from being ineffective. That word there is argos. That's the Greek word, argos. That means free from labor. It's to be at leisure. It's saying, in the kingdom, there is no real leisure. Because in the kingdom, we're always growing. Now, God does give us rest in the natural. But even that rest in the natural, it's a time for us to continue to grow. You know, when we, you know, the rest of God, the Sabbath day that we have in the Old Testament, it wasn't a play day. It was a day to focus on the Lord more profoundly, to grow up so that you could do the other 6 days better. Now, we've turned it into a play day. You know, that's where we are. It's all about play. It's all about entertainment. We have a very postmodern view of the Sabbath. And we need to start getting a biblical perspective. We need to be thinking about growing in Christ all the time, even when we're at rest. You ever had the Lord speak to you in a dream? Or maybe you woke up and some scripture became clear to you overnight? You were growing in your sleep. The Holy Spirit was ministering to you. You know, one of the reasons it's important to read scripture before you go to bed, it's one of the last things you should do, is you're feeding things into your mind for the Holy Spirit to work with overnight. Yeah. Most of us, we're watching the late show and being entertained or, you know, playing some game on the computer. What have we given the Holy Spirit to work with? Not very much there, have we? We need to give the Holy Spirit something to work for. We need to be reading and listening to good teaching, reading the Scripture. You know, but prior to TV and computers, that's what Christians did at night, is they read Scripture in the evening. They would gather together and discuss Scripture. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit had a whole lot more to work with overnight with them than he does with us. So I encourage all of us, be engaged, recognize the game. And I'm not using this flippantly. I'm talking about what it's all about is growing up in Christ. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this is not gnosko, general knowledge. This is epigenosko, precise knowledge of God. I need to know God specifically. I need to know how he thinks. I need to know how he wants us to live. I need to understand a biblical worldview. If you're not a student of biblical worldview, you don't have very much epigenosko. Your knowledge of God is very, very low level. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted. Actually, that word for nearsighted is the word for blind. You know, a nearsighted person can only see what's close to him. Can't see far off. It's all about me. Okay? But the word actually is blind. You're blind. And the word blind there, is that's translated blind, literally means to see dimly. Okay? It's interesting. I don't know why the translators have switched those, but they're transposed. And has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. You see, one of the marks of someone who really understands who they are in Christ is they grow in Christ. If I'm not growing, if I'm not being transformed, if I'm not changing, how do you know I'm a Christian? Just because I say I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean anything. The real mark of a true believer in Christ is that they are growing. They're in the process of transformation. These qualities are growing in them. And so you will see a fruitful life, not an unfruitful life. You will see a productive life, not an unproductive life. You'll see a person that really gets it, that they're in the grace of God by the sovereign work of God in their life. And now they have no other choice but to say thank you by being the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, please understand this. When you're talking about human responsibility, in the Old Testament, the law was about working to gain God's approval. And we know it failed. No one can work to gain God's approval. You gain God's acceptance only through the blood of Christ. And so we now, today, we do not work to gain God's approval and acceptance. We work because we are approved and accepted by God. And see, somebody that gets that is somebody that gets it, that they have been cleansed from their past sins. If you don't understand that, you have forgotten. You may have heard it, you may have known it at one time, but you've forgotten it. Now, I want you to pay attention. This is going to be a theme he's going to talk about again, is forgetting. One of the reasons we need to keep gathering is we forget. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, how do you make your calling and election sure? Well, you don't really make it sure. What happens is you validate reality. Your life reveals reality. Your life reveals whether or not you really know the Lord. So he's encouraging them, you know, to walk out the reality of your profession. If you do these things, you will never fall. That is stumble or err. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A reference to the future tense of salvation. When the fullness of salvation will be revealed, and we are with the Lord, and the very presence of sin will be totally removed. That's what he's talking about. Those people that grow up in Christ will and mature in Christ will reveal that they are the ones who are truly saved, and they are the ones that will realize the fullness of salvation. So may the Lord give us grace to grow up in Christ and to reveal that we truly are his. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your truth. May it transform us to be the people you've called us to be so that we can do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.